We are in chapter 36 of Genesis as we continue our study. Chapter 36 of Genesis. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to us today as we study your word, God, that our faith and confidence in you would grow. God, as we begin to look at the life of Joseph and just the incredible man that he was, God, I pray we would apply to our lives the lessons we learn from studying him. In Jesus' name, amen. Jacob had been told by God to leave Shechem. He did. He went to Bethel and then from there to Hebron. In Hebron, once they're on the way there, his oldest son, Reuben, went in and had relations with Bilhah, one of his wives. And so Reuben, now guilty of adultery at the very least within the family. It wasn't his mother, but it was his dad's wife, a very twisted thing at the very least. And so Reuben, after doing this, word of what he did gets to Jacob. Jacob didn't do anything. It just says Jacob heard. Well, there are a lot of things in life that we hear have no real power, and all we can do is pray and be quiet. There's still a great many things that when we hear them, we need to react. And in fact, to not react to some things, I believe, is to contribute to the sin. And I think that was the case with Jacob. I think his silence just made the situation worse. And so after that, it was that Isaac died, and he and Esau got together and had buried Isaac. Now, in chapter 36, we see the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives in verse 2. In verse 6, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to the country away from the presence of his brother, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together in the land where they were strangers. It could not support them because of their livestock. So while they were there together, Jacob here, as he is probably the writer at this time, takes into account the generations of Esau and the genealogy that would go out from Esau. Now, chapter 36 follows the genealogy of Esau well past the time of Jacob. So more than likely, Jacob took it as far as he could. Moses came back later and put the rest of this chapter that goes beyond that. You have to wonder, because there's not much to be said. Esau was not the chosen line. And they were pretty much went out, not believers. And it's interesting, their names are listed, but as you would read through this chapter, there's not much to say about them. It's just a list of names for the most part. There's a couple little ingredients that have some interest, but, you know, the people in this world that don't know the Lord, at the end of their lives, there's not going to be anything to say. It's a sad thing that I've often run into at funerals, where there's just nothing you can say. There's some people, the way they live their lives, that there's nothing to be said about them. They lived selfishly. They, you know, spent what they had on themselves. They weren't necessarily loving or good, or they were just here. They just passed through. They didn't do anything horrendous or bad. They didn't do anything great. They just existed. And I think that's sad. You know, our lives should count for something. But for Esau and his offspring who would come after him, in part I think it's recorded because they were the son of Isaac and, you know, the grandson of Abraham. Abraham was given promises that out of him would be nations, plural, and kings, plural. And through Esau, which would become the Edomites, in this chapter, there are listed several kings in the fulfillment of what would be said of Abraham. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 37, you thought I was actually going to read those names, didn't you? No way. Jacob dwelt in the land where he was a stranger, and in the land of Canaan. Verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic or a coat of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Interesting. The genealogy or the history of Jacob, Joseph. Wait a minute. We go back, Adam, Seth, Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Joseph. But this is out of place, because all the ways from Adam through Jacob, we have the coming Messiah, the seed of the Messiah. From Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tremendous promises were made to them. They were told that the land would be theirs, that all this stuff would happen. God appeared to the three of them. God never appears to Joseph once. Joseph is not the one through which the Messiah would come. Judah would be. He's not the oldest or the youngest. He's Joseph. What is it about him that, look at Genesis, and you'll find all the way, from the first 2,000 years of Genesis goes very rapidly. You go from Adam to Noah in the blink of an eye. And as each individual comes up, we see more detail. But from here to chapter 50, all the way through the rest of Genesis, it's Joseph. He's the central figure in the story. And it's incredible, and it makes you wonder what's happening. Why all the attention here? I believe the main thing is that if we didn't have the story of Joseph, Exodus wouldn't make any sense. His life tells the story of how they came to be slaves in Egypt. And if we weren't given the details, we wouldn't see it. But also Joseph, you see, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is there to be seen. And one of the ways we see him is in types and pictures. That is, we can read of a life like Joseph and then step back from it and look and go, how is this like the life of Jesus? First of all, right from the very first mention here, here is the history of Jacob, Joseph. Here is the history of God the Father, his son, Jesus. The attention immediately shifts to him, that he was the object of the special love and care of his father, is one of the first things that we see about him. And, he dwelt in the land. They were still strangers there. And yet we're given so many details to him, to one that the promises were never made, God never appeared, and he wouldn't be the one in the line of the Messiah. And we're told he was 17 years old when we pick up the story. So some time has passed. Reuben now in his 30s, several of his brothers in their 30s, and here he is with the sons of the two handmaidens who had come in, Bilhah and Zilpah. Their sons were a little younger than some of the others, but he was with them, with Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, Gad and Asher. So those were the sons that he was with, hanging out with. As he was out with them, it says he was feeding the flock. Literally, he was the overseer or shepherd of the flock. That's not a real good thing for Jacob to have done, to take four older brothers and put the youngest in charge. Because that's what this indicates. He was the one who had the oversight. He was the shepherd. And he came back telling his dad that there were some things wrong with his brothers. What the nature of that bad report is, we don't know. But he came back with something that wasn't good and told Jacob about it. And then we're told, not necessarily all this was happening in order, that he had gotten a special coat of many colors that was a constant reminder to his brothers that their dad favored him. I don't know if any of you were ever around somebody that's really spoiled, whose parents just lavish on them and don't care. When we were kids, we had one friend. And most of my friends, if we were at their house, if one kid got an ice cream, everybody got an ice cream. Either everybody or nobody. There was never, but at one friend's house, his mom would bring out an ice cream and give it to him, and we'd sit there and watch him eat it. And he didn't mind eating it in front of us. Now Joseph didn't have to wear this coat of many colors every single day, but I'm sure he did. He liked the fact that he was dad's favorite. And he didn't hesitate to be a tattletale, a rat, you know, to run back to dad and tell him when his brothers are doing something wrong. And then it says his brothers hated him because he was loved and favored. That would have been the natural outcome of this. Jacob, again, you know, setting an example. You parents, think it through. You love your children. And if you have more than one, you know that the love that you have for each kid differs. It changes. And we like to say to ourselves, I love them all the same. But if you're really honest, some of your kids are easier to be with than some of the others. Some of them really hit you the wrong way. Some don't. And sometimes you do show favoritism. And it's never good to do that because the other kids are going to somehow find justice. They're going to find a way to level the field, aren't they? And to put that spoiled person in their place. And so here's Joseph. He's the young, not the youngest. Benjamin, however, is so much younger that he's still just a little toddler at home, while Joseph is 17. Probably the brothers that he's with are in their early 20s. And a 17-year-old. How much did you know when you were 17? I mean, from your perspective now, you didn't know anything, did you? But remember what it was like to be 17. You thought you knew everything. You thought you had life pretty well figured out. Joseph thought he had things figured out. His brothers were doing something wrong. The right thing to do is run and tell dad. But is it? Is it always the right thing to run and render an evil report on somebody every single time they do something? I don't know. I mean, these were the flocks of Jacob, and his sons apparently were doing something inappropriate in their care. What, we don't know, but Joseph runs and tells on them. So this special treatment that he was loved by Jacob so much, and if Joseph is guilty of anything, it's pride, and that he wore this favoritism so well. You know, he just took it and allowed himself to be in that position. Joseph is an incredible person. As we're going to study his life, I can't imagine being him and never getting bitter or angry, never lashing out at anybody, but he never does. So I've seen people injured, betrayed by family. The things that Joseph went through, I've seen people go through a small portion of what he went through and become bitter and angry and unforgiving. But it just doesn't seem to be in Joseph's nature. You know, as we follow his life through, we don't see that negative side come out. He just, no matter what happens to him, he's trusting in the Lord. He's faithful. And yet here, we see him, he could have put the coat away once in a while. You know, he didn't have to be the way he was, running home to dad. He already knew. He had to tell. It says they couldn't even speak nicely. Have you ever had somebody dislike you so much that they couldn't even say a civil word to you? The best I could do was kind of turn and walk away from you without talking at all. And that was a kindness compared to what was really in their heart. You know, I've had people frustrated and angry and hateful towards me. And you can tell. Even if they don't say anything directly, you can tell by the way they act that they're not happy with you. And I don't know about you, but I walk softly in those situations where I avoid being around them altogether. I just, you know, but to run and add to it by telling on them. You know, Joseph's name, when he would get to Egypt, would mean the revealer of secrets. Again, his occupation of a shepherd, that he would bring an evil report, that he was the object, a special object of his father's love, his relationship and the timing of his father, his coat of many colors. Every one of these things, we can see a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. In that Christ, he did not have a good report, did he? We don't have a good report card with God. There is that we're all sinners. We've all come short. Jesus was sent, the object of God's love. Jesus was hated by his brethren. He was turned over by his brothers to be put to death by somebody else. They didn't do it with their own hands. Joseph thrown into a pit, but taken out, given to somebody else. Reuben seeing him thrown in the pit, coming back later, the pit is empty. You can't help but look forward to an empty tomb. When they would go looking for Jesus in the hole where he was buried and he wouldn't be there. The fact that he went to Egypt after his brothers rejected them and became the Savior for a Gentile nation shows Christ rejected by his own, going out to the Gentiles. And over again, Joseph shows us a beautiful picture of a type of Christ that was sent ahead. You know, he's an incredible person. We don't want to skip the straightforward and obvious lessons of his life. But on the other hand, I can't help. One brother told me years ago that he had found over 150 ways that Joseph was a type of Christ. And that challenged me to read this story over and over again and keep marking down the ones I found. And I haven't got to 150 yet, but I've got a lot. The more you look at it, the more you see, oh yeah, the object of special love. That special love becoming the reason he was hated because of his status with God, because he was God the Son, that the Jews hated him. Joseph, you know, that the father showed him that favoritism. Now in verse 5, it says, Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. You can almost see their eyes rolling right now, can't you? Oh, boy, here we go again. And so he told it to his father and his brothers in verse 10. His father, in verse 9, I have dreamed another dream. Look, I have dreamed this time that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brother. His father rebuked him. So what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob contemplated it. But this made his brothers' hatred grow even more acute. They despised him now. They already didn't like him. Now all of a sudden he has a dream. Hey, guess what? I had a dream. And in essence, what he's saying is you are going to bow down to me someday. And then sometime later, a second dream. Only this time, not just his brothers, but his mom and dad. The sun, moon, and 11 stars speak of Israel. Jacob clearly understood the meaning here, to be mom, dad, and 11 of the kids. Go to the book of Revelation, and one of the mysteries there that people wonder who this is, there is appeared a great wonder in heaven in Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and under her feet, and upon her head were 12 stars. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 1, we have Israel, this wonder that John sees in the heavens of this woman with the moon, the sun, and the 12 stars of Israel were all there. So now, hatred brewing. Joseph, I wonder if he was that blind to the danger that he was in or what was going on in his head. You know, on a practical level, I think I would have felt a little intimidated having brothers who hated me, ranging from their mid-30s down to their 20s, and I was the youngest. I'm hanging out with them. I was the one that Dad favored, and it was clear that they hated him. And in fact, they seemed to have been fairly disturbed with the way things were going, because in verse 12, it says his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. And he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flock. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, Let us now kill him, cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Levi and Simeon behind this? I don't know. It kind of sounds like their work, doesn't it? They're the guys who went and killed all the men in Shechem. What were they doing back in Shechem? This is 50 miles from Hebron. They didn't have to go that far for sheep, okay? The flocks that they had could not have been so extensive that they needed a 50-mile radius to take care of them. Why did they go to Shechem? Maybe fed up with the way life was going, frustrated with Joseph to a point, but probably frustrated with Jacob. He's spending all his time with Benjamin and showing favor to, and these guys probably just said enough. But where did they go to? They went to a place that speaks of their past. Did you ever try to recapture the past? It's a futile thing to do. I've tried a couple times. There's no going back. We're stuck going forward, whether you like it or not. There's nothing back there for us. Shechem, really a place that should have been of horrible memories, except for the fact that people have selective memories. We don't remember the past accurately. For a lot of these guys, it was where they went through their teens. This is like, you know, going back. And they probably remembered the people of the city and some of the good times they had there. Whatever it was, they didn't find it when they got there, and they had to keep moving. So we see them unable to settle down, going back looking for something probably that no longer existed, not able to lay hold of it, and just going on from there. I've gone back. Tried to lay hold of things from the past. And you know, it doesn't have to be something evil. When I was a young Christian, I can remember thinking one of the times before I backslid, I was thinking about what a great time we had before I was a Christian. And there were some great times. I'm not going to lie to you. There were some times when we had a lot of fun. What I forgot was is the other 300 days of the year. You know, it was those, you know, handful of days that were great, you know. The 1 in 10 where you actually had a good time, where you didn't just get a headache and get sick or whatever. And somehow you look back through a lens and you think there's something there, and you go back and it's worse than anything you had before, because now you're dead to those things. They hold no pleasure for you. But it can also just be a good time in your life that you want to recapture. Debbie and I had 3 years on a 50-acre ranch. $50 a month, two-bedroom house. No heat, had a potbelly stove and a fireplace, and we burned newspapers. And, you know, what was interesting is while we were there, the guy was trying to sell the property. And because he didn't want people going in and messing the place up, he wanted somebody living there to take care of the property. So every time it went into escrow to keep us from moving out, he let us stay there for free. And the thing went in and fell out of escrow about four times while we were there. So we only paid rent for, you know, maybe 5 or 6 months out of 3 years. The rest of the time we lived there for free. And you know, it was a trip. We just had a great time. 50 acres, but the people around us owned hundreds of acres. There was, from our house, you couldn't see a single neighbor. It was pitch black at night. Mountain lions walking through the front yard. Coyotes at night. You know, Debbie woke me up one night and said, somebody's having a party out in the field. You know, I rolled out of bed and got the gun, and I was listening. It was coyotes. You ever listen to them? They do sound like they're having a party. You know, pretty wild one, you know, that, you know. And I got involved, that's coyotes. Debbie had never heard coyotes before. You know, we had this 3 years, incredibly peaceful, quiet time. I worked in Pomona. You know, sometimes I only work one day a week. I made about $150 a day. No rent. I could buy enough groceries for the month. Debbie had a job at the bank in some city, and she only worked the 3 days around Social Security checks, because the banks are pretty empty until Social Security comes in, and everybody wants to see what's in their account, and it would come in. So she worked 3 days a month. I worked 5 or 6 days a month, and we had enough money. There was no pressure. It was just easy 3 years of life that God gave us a rest before he put me in the ministry. There's been a lot of times I've looked back and went, oh, man, what I'd give for a few weeks. What I'd give for that feeling the first morning I woke up and looked out the window. There was nothing but wheat fields to the horizon after growing up in East L.A. You know, the stars at night. But there's nothing back there. The past is over. There's nothing in the past that will ever satisfy us. We can't go back. You know, we're looking forward to heaven. But here is his brothers out there. Now, while they're out there, here comes Joseph. From a distance, his coat of many colors. conceited little brat. Let's kill him. Okay, good idea. Imagine this. This is frustrated to the extreme. I mean, these guys are dead serious. Reuben is freaking out. He's going, these guys are actually going to kill their brother. So he says, listen, listen, guys, slow down. Let's just throw him in a pit. You know, no big deal. We'll just throw him in a hole in the ground, which would have been an old cistern. I don't know how deep it was. Obviously deep enough that a person couldn't get out. And they throw him in this pit. Reuben's intention was that the brother's attention was elsewhere. He would go back and get him out. But he wouldn't be able to accomplish that. So, Joseph, walking right into it, not even knowing it, his brothers, as they're out there, 10 of them, which later we'll see also Judah plays a part in helping him out. And it's interesting because later when they get to Egypt, he doesn't ask Reuben to stay, which would have been a logical choice as he sent the rest home. But he skipped Reuben and went to the other brothers to keep them in prison while the others went back to bring back proof. If you're aware of the whole story, you know how it goes. So, but what a position he put them in later. And it wasn't out of spite, but it was to bring them to repentance. You know, Joseph, an incredible guy, but his brother's out to kill him. And at this point in time, he's foolishly walking into it. There's times when it's wise to be quiet. There are times when we can rejoice in the blessings we have, and there are other times we just need to keep it to ourselves and enjoy what God gives us. When you're the object of envy, it's a horrible thing. And let's be honest, we all have it in us to envy people. It's one of the ugliest, darkest things in our hearts and our spirit that dwells within us. But it is in us to envy. There are times when you'll see somebody being blessed by God and God being good to them, and you wonder, why them? Why do they have it so good? You might be saying indirectly, why not me instead of them? Well, why not them? You know, the Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. I find it easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who are getting blessed with something I'm not being blessed with. And I'm just honest. It's under the surface in my heart. When somebody has an extraordinary blessing from God that I don't have, praise the Lord, brother. Yeah, what is it? What's wrong? It's called envy. The blackest part of envy is this. You don't even want the blessing for yourself. You just want to deprive them of it. Who can stand before envy? Nobody. Anger is horrible. Wrath is outrageous. But who can stand before envy? You know, whatever you do, watch out for that one creeping up in your heart. Because envy is a black, horrible thing that turns into murder in your heart. And that's where these brothers are at. They're out to kill him. And that's where we have to leave him this week. We'll pick it up next week. We'll stand in prayer. Father, I pray that as we have looked at his brothers and that black thing of envy and hatred, and look at Joseph as, at the very least, he lacked wisdom, if not suffering from pride. But God, as we just look at them, Lord, I pray we would apply in our lives the lessons learned here today. And God, keep us free from envy and hatred. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.